Good morning, everyone. Yesterday afternoon, I was sitting out there in my driveway in like a Chase Lounge, just minding my own business. And if somebody had said to me, well, you're going to be giving the sermon tomorrow morning, I would have said, you're crazy. In fact, I was sitting there. What I was doing, I was crossing out lines and paragraphs of two sermons, the ones I'm going to give at the feast this year. And I was trying to get them down to 50 to 55 minutes. They were 65-minute sermons, so I thought I was doing really good. And then when I heard that, I had to put that aside real quick. What does this day picture to you? What do you think of when you hear the words Feast of Trumpets? There are many aspects of this day that immediately enter our minds: the trumpet blast of warning, a day of war and darkness, Christ's second coming, all pictured by this holy day. But this morning I'm going to focus in on another event pictured, another truth revealed by this Feast of Trumpets, and that is our birth into the family of God. And that birth will take place on this very day sometime in the future. Please turn to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Leviticus 23, we'll start with verse 1. Verse 1 of Leviticus 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And then skip over to verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, that's today, there was a weatherman in Columbus, when was it? Was it yesterday? No, I think was it yesterday? No, it was the day before. He said, the new moon begins at 2:13 in the morning. And at the time, I wasn't even thinking about that because, you know, the feast day is a day later. But you have to have a full day. You know, you can't just have it start in the morning and, oh, must be the feast that day. It's not. It's the first full day after that. So it was interesting. I never heard a weatherman say that the new moon starts at a certain time. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. The Hebrew word here for blowing of trumpets is it's teruah. It's pronounced it's spelled T-E-R-U-W-A-H, and it's pronounced teruah, and can mean either a battle cry or an acclamation of joy. It's translated both ways in the Bible. So the words blowing of trumpets can also have another meaning and can just as correctly be translated a shouting for joy. For the world, this day is pictured by the blowing of a trumpet, the sound of alarm, the sound of war. But for us, this day is pictured as a day of great joy. If you want a title for this sermon, entitle it A Shouting for Joy. A shouting for joy. Notice Job, the 38th chapter. Job 38, we'll just read verses 4 through 7. It'll be a few seconds to go get over there. Job 38, verse 4. God asked, well, the one that was Christ, yes, the God of the Old Testament, he asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? It's talking about the original creation of all physical matter, including the earth. And the angels of God, it says, shouted for joy. And why does this verse even picture, you know, those angels shouting for joy? What would make them so happy? Well, it's not only the physical creation of beauty that God created back then, which this day picture, points back to, because, you know, from all that's been handed down from history, that was the original day of creation. It occurred on trumpets. Now, we can't be sure of that, but Hebrew tradition has always handed that down, that this was the original day of creation. But also, this day looks forward in time to when the first phase of God's spiritual creation will be completed with our birth into God's very family. The angels shouted for joy at that inception of God's master plan for mankind. And just as a servant would rejoice upon hearing that an heir was to be born, you know, that servant would go about perhaps in a big mansion and it would prepare a room, for that child. And that's exactly what the angels did. That was their function. They came to this earth to prepare, as it were, for God's family. You know, the earth, you know, we've sung about it, one of the songs, the earth's just a giant cradle, you know, for the first phase of God's plan and purpose on, for all of us. And so, again, it was the very same job that God gave the angels when he told them to prepare the earth. They shouted for joy when that physical infrastructure, that physical underpinning that had to come first was brought into existence. Turn over, if you would, to John, the third chapter. John 3, we'll start in verse 3. You know the story that Nicodemus comes to Jesus Christ by night, and he wanted to know some things. And verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Initially, you know, Nicodemus just didn't get what Christ was telling him. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" I already read that. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You know, Nicodemus didn't initially get that understanding, but we understand it. We understand the analogy. We understand that the church is the mother of us all. We understand that we were begotten by God the Father. We understand that we grow from the nourishment provided by the mother, and we are protected inside of her. And we understand that there is a certain gestation period in which when the characteristics of the Father are actually formed in us. And so we have been growing all these years, but the time will come when the growth period will be over and the time of our birth will draw near. If you would turn over to Revelation, the 12th chapter, it actually skips ahead in this same analogy. Revelation 12, we'll start in verse 1. Revelation 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So here's the woman, the church of God. This is the church of God in the wilderness, Old Testament Israel. There was only a few people that were faithful on the face of the earth that comprised the woman back then. And that was the people who had held on to the teachings of God. And they were, you know, they were few and far between, because even some of their leaders had really forsaken it. They were going through and teaching the people. I mean, some were sincere, but others weren't. They were really corrupt. But there were some humble folks who were looking for the return of Jesus Christ. And that's who gave birth to a man-child. It was the woman, the church. Means the ecclesia, you know, of God's people. And so here we see the woman in her finest hour. Let's go on here. And being in child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So Jesus Christ lived his physical life on this earth, and then, you know, he died, and through a resurrection, he entered the family of God. He is the first of the first fruits. He is the one that led the way for us. You know, I can, you know, this first part of the book of Revelation 12, again, is about the birth of Christ. And the latter verses refer to us, as I'll get to here in a minute. But again, this is an apt analogy of the times ahead as well. I can understand this analogy because of a trial I went through almost 44 years ago. And again, it was the most intense trial of my entire life. Now, I've had bigger trials, but some trials are fiery trials that just come out of nowhere and try you, you know, to the limit, to push you to the wall. In the early 1970s, home births just weren't fashionable. Back for decades, actually centuries in this country, most people were born at home. And by the 1980s, they were fashionable again. All the people on television, you know, the television stars and the Hollywood stars, they were having home births. And it became very fashionable. But in the 70s, they were really looked down on. And so, you know, back then, and I guess I should say right now, I'm not advocating home births. I'm just saying this is the decision that my wife and I made, and it's just a story based on that. That's all I'm referring to here. I never really talked about the birth of my son. That's my son Joe. He's my firstborn, and I've never really said much about it, keeping it to myself most of the time all these years. But the story starts out one cold winter night. It was below zero, not much below, but it was a very cold night. And my wife had already gone in labor, and, you know, women know that at first it's not really bad labor, but it's, you know, constant contractions. You know the baby's coming at this point. And about 10 o'clock at night, we'd already gone to bed. At 10 o'clock at night, there was a loud banging on the front door. And it was like somebody's trying to tear the door down, you know. And so I went and I looked out through the peephole, and nobody was there. Nobody was there. And yet a voice from the other side of that door said in a mechanical voice, actually not even a human voice. There's few things that make my blood run cold. This did. The voice said, "I'm cold and I want to come in," like that. It was a woman's voice. but it was just the weirdest sounding voice. It wasn't even human. I mean, it was, and I kept looking out there like, who is it? There was nobody there, though. And so went back to bed, and because of that, we couldn't get to sleep. We got either none or maybe an hour's sleep that night. You know, it was just so disturbing. And the contractions all lasted the whole day, the following day. And we were able to obtain the services of a woman doctor to come and deliver the baby at home, who was regularly delivering babies at home and in the hospital. But after 37 hours of labor, of hard labor, little or no progress had been, you know, gotten. The baby was in the wrong position, as we found out later. But the baby hadn't even dropped into the birth canal after 37 hours of, you know, of going through that. Baby hadn't dropped at all. We were exhausted. You know, after missing two nights of sleep, we were just totally mentally wiped out, and physically as well. This doctor was very concerned, and she had delivered some 2,000 babies. I remember asking her when I went there initially, how many babies have you delivered? I didn't want to hear two, you know. And she said 2,000 babies. And I said, okay. And but by this time, she wanted no part of this. And she looked at me in the other room. She said, I'll stake my reputation that this child will not be born alive unless you go right now into the hospital and have a cesarean. And she also said, your wife probably won't survive either. I mean, this lady knew what she was talking about. There's no doubt in my mind that what she said was true. And because this lady was as hard as nails, you'd have to know her. I mean, she walked like this, you know. She had been a Navy nurse. That's probably why. In her younger years, she had been a Navy doctor. She had been a Navy doctor in her younger years. So this was no timid woman by any means. And I knew she was right. I knew what she was saying was her assessment of the situation was correct. But looking back, I see two very young people. One of them still a teenager who had just been married 2 weeks short of 1 year in the darkest hour of their lives, at 3 o'clock in the morning, at the darkest hour of their lives. I asked my wife what she wanted. And, you know, it wasn't up to me to call. I mean, it was her life, you know. And she said, through the agony and travail, I don't want to go. The really big trials have a way of coming when you're least prepared, you know, when you're tired, when you're dead tired, when you're sick, when it's not convenient. And we were worn out again because of the no sleep mostly. I can remember going out into the other room and getting down on my knees. And I can tell you the mental pressures on me were enormous at that time, absolutely enormous, especially being young like that in my 20s. And it was like, have you ever seen the movies? I think Raiders of the Lost Ark had a scene like that where the hero's he's in some room and the walls start coming in and maybe the ceiling comes down, you know, and you feel like you're going to get crushed, you know, any minute. Well, that's exactly mentally where I was at that point. I felt like, you know, this is just the end, you know, of everything. It's hard for you to concentrate on, you know, anything else other than that. But again, I got down on my knees and I asked God to help us, asking again for faith to believe his promise of deliverance. And immediately a conversation that I had with a woman just 3 or 4 days before on the Sabbath came to mind. The lady just happened to, you know that we were close to the childbirth, and she gave me a scripture from the Old Testament. And this lady's name was Phyllis Sloniger. Some of you know Phyllis. And God must have put it in her mind to do that, because that's all I had to mentally hold on to. All I had was that one scripture, one sentence. And the scripture was in Isaiah 66:9. I'll just read it to you. It says, "Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth?" The New King James says, "and not cause delivery." And again, at that moment in my life, that scripture took on real meaning. It took on unbelievable hope in my life. And I thought, that's right. I said, God isn't some cruel being that plays tricks on us. He's not going to bring his church right up to the resurrection and then not allow them to be born into his family. He's not going to do that. And I said, and neither is he going to let my wife and my child die either. I was filled with a faith, because I saw the analogy there, that God was going to back this up, this decision we had made out of a conscience, decision. And again, I saw the spiritual analogy so clearly at that moment that it filled me with a faith to believe that God would deliver us. And here, in this case, literally deliver us. Faith is a gift. It's not something we work up. It's not something that we pretend to have. It comes through the hearing of the word. All I had was a few words in a sentence, and yet God's Spirit operates that way, and we have a faith to believe when God makes one of his promises. He says, I will not bring to the birth and not be able to bring forth. And because of that scripture, again, all I had to hang on to initially, but it was like a seed that quickly sprouted, and it sprouted into a deep faith in my thinking. I had no doubt that God was going to deliver us because he, through that scripture, he had filled my mind with a spiritual vision, a vision of the reality of everything. Saw a bigger picture. Well, the lady doctor had me sign statements, not holding her responsible. I understand she could lose her medical license, I guess, if somebody said, oh, it was her fault or something like that. She wasn't going to let that happen. I understand that. And she left. And immediately I called the minister of the church for anointing. Didn't like ever to call the minister at 3 o'clock in the morning. But, it's like what's going to happen to all of us. Let's notice that here in Revelation 12. The first phase of it, we already read here in verse 2, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. It shows that the what God is showing here, and then we're going to go through that same process. But I'm going through this story of my son's birth because the time of travail is coming upon us as well, upon the woman, upon the church, just before our spiritual birth. Verse 13 says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, and she might fly into her wilderness to her place where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And it shows that the serpent, spews out water, probably armies in this case, and the earth helping the woman. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so, we're not going to escape all persecution. There's going to be times of pain, times of fear and trouble that will come upon us. Excuse me, I got to get some water here. Something's in my throat. There's going to be a lot to come upon us as well. But again, these verses show the woman down now into our time and era as a church, and the time setting is one of persecution. Again, a time of pain and pressure will surely come upon us as a collective body as well. But back to our story. My wife was now crying out, I can't make it. I can't do it. And a lot of women have screamed out those very words in the course of childbirth at this critical time in the birthing process. That's because a woman goes through in labor goes through a period called transition. Many of you women know that very well and have learned that. And that starts just before the baby's head begins to pass through the birth canal. The hardest contractions occur at this time, and that's why women usually cry out, "I can't take it." But it only lasts a brief time usually. Again, it's because of these very hard labor pains, a woman feels like giving up, and panic can seize her at this juncture. But it's these hardest of labor pains that actually do the most good, that bring the most progress, that accomplish the most in terms of bringing that baby, that child, along to the actual birth. These hard birth pangs in the form of big trials and persecutions also prepare us for our birth into God's family. Severe trial can accomplish so much in our lives, and so much in helping us change and grow spiritually. You know, we came into this world through great strain and pressure. We all went through that. And our spiritual birth into God's very family will require nothing less than that as well. The pressures on the baby can be quite substantial at this time, going from a condition of peace and protection and nourishment into a brief period of distress. And that points out another truth for us as well. The fact that the baby's parents see the need for that child to go through this period of transition, and they understand it, in other words, and they see the need for that child to leave that warm, protected environment in order to enter another dimension of life. Well, that's the way it is with us, too. Christ described it as life, which is life indeed. We think we have life now, and we do, but it's really a poor, I shouldn't say imitation, but it's a poor, I don't even know what the word is. It's a poor prequel, I guess is the word I could use, a poor prequel to what's really there. You know, it'd be like you going to some hotel on vacation and you check in, you open your door, and there's a beautiful room, and it's got a window there. You can look out and see something, and then the people there say, "Surprise," and then it's really, that's just the foyer, and they fling open these other doors, and there you are, and there's this big balcony, and all of a sudden you really see, the beauty. It'd be sort of like that. I don't have that in my notes. I just added that, by the way. The parent, in his wisdom and love, sees that need just as God, our parent, sees that need, even though we don't fully perceive or understand what he's offering us. Just as a baby can't understand about the outside world, about the world outside the womb, can't understand that there's something better. And we can only see through a glass darkly right now. We can see the potential that birth brings. We can see the potential, but we can't really see the reality of it yet. Our present perspective is similar to that of a baby's. He likes being in a condition of safety, warmth, and nourishment. He likes the peace and the protection. And if it was left up to him, he would never want to leave there. You know, in fact, that birth would look like a process he would surely want to avoid. And again, as a church, we may go from, we will go from a time of, peace and protection to one perhaps of exposure, where all of a sudden the spotlight's on us, to one of persecution. It may happen real quick. And again, that's the process we could easily go through. None of us are really ever prepared for extreme persecution. We've never experienced that in our lives. We've never lived as people in the past where they were hunted down and constantly in fear of their lives. We've never known anything like that. So it's going to be a very hard transition indeed. And yet maybe we have, to a small extent, experienced some the premature contractions are called Braxton-Hicks contractions. They're the initial ones when a woman realizes something's happening, and it prepares the womb for delivery and the birth canal for delivery. And perhaps we have some of the things we've gone through in the church back in the 70s, middle 90s, and even beyond that. Because, you know, that's we each go through also individually huge trials that try us right down to our spiritual marrow. Sometimes, you know, those are what God has used to prepare us for the future as well. They're important because the mother and child, again, couldn't get through the birth process if it weren't for all of these types of contractions. Over the last few years, I've given you a number of analogies from the natural world. It was just 9 years ago today that I came here and I was asked to give a split sermon on this very day. I gave it on the subject of wine. I don't know how many of you remember that. And since then, I've given you sermons on trees. Back east, I had a whole series. There was seven of them. I went through sheep and I went through all kinds of things, you know, from nature, because it can teach a lot. And Christ used things from nature to teach the apostles. And those things were remembered with clarity many years later when they were facing some of these things. They were able to bring those back to mind, because we tend to think like, we tend to value things from nature. And they stick in our minds. They have meaning to us. There's something we know is something we like and something we know. Again, none of these physical analogies I've given other sermons is as important as this. I always remember this birth analogy. It's very important because it will be easy in the future for us to get disoriented in saying, well, what's happening? You know, our lives will be turned upside down, and we could easily not realize this is part of the birthing process. This is part of what was described here in Revelation. Also, I'll read another verse here in a little while. But this is a very important analogy. We may come to the point where we think we can't make it. Maybe even as a church, our backs will be to the wall and we think, I can't make this, you know. And yet, you know, we'll be going through the transition period at that point. But God will see us through that period ahead of us. And again, analogized by transition and the birthing process. Christ has promised us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Could I have left my wife at that very crucial point of agony and time of fear? No, I could not. And neither will Christ be far from us at that time either. I say this because we may get pretty low individually, but remember, it's these hard labor pains at the end that accomplish the most. And when that time comes, you'll be able to realize that it's a very short period between that transition and the birth. Very rapid series of events occur at that point between the hardest part and the actual birth, as we read back there in John 16:21. Did I skip that? I don't remember even reading it. Let's see. Yeah, I didn't even read that. Let's look at that now. I'm glad I referenced it twice there in my notes. I woke up at 3-something this morning, so I'm not the sharpest person up here today. I know it'll be wiped out later, because usually when I don't get much sleep, it's in the afternoon that gets me. John 16:20-21. John 16:20-21. It says, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned unto joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. That as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So it shows that, you know, she's very down and very sorrowful, but her sorrow is turned to joy almost immediately. As many of the mothers in this room know, they remember that. What else did I miss back here? I guess not. So again, the moment between the most painful anguish and the most joy is a very short period, that it's darkest just before dawn. And at 3:30 to 4 in the morning, it was the dark just before the dawn in our story now, as I get back to it. The minister came over, and a member who was a nurse as well. Now, my mother-in-law was there, and she was very helpful all along, but this nurse knew a lot about childbirth. She had been I don't know if she was a midwife or a midwife's helper at one point. As soon as my wife was anointed, things really started to happen. The baby started to drop, and a half hour later, we could see his head, except he was in the wrong position. The baby usually comes out like head first upside down, and it's easy to come through the birth canal that way. But my son was coming out face first, actually mouth first, like this. He was coming out. That's one of the reasons he hadn't dropped them back then. But a half hour later, we could see his head and his lips. But there was no movement, and he was all blue, a real dark blue. And both of us thought that he was dead. And a little time passed, and then the son whom I thought was dead gently came down into my hands. And he was all blue, and he was just still. Then all of a sudden, he started moving around and crying. And I remember yelling out, "My son is alive." You know, it was just the happiest moment of my life. And I was filled with a total joy, a totally consuming joy. I have never experienced joy in my life like that. Probably never will again. But I can remember just really being filled with absolute joy. It was total happiness. I can't even describe it. Because of what went on before, you know, because of the struggle and the outcome. And again, one of the happiest moment of my life. Before I continue, I want to mention three other things that happened. The doctor had refused to leave any clamps. I asked her if she would leave two clamps for the umbilical cord, and she didn't want to even do that. And so when the baby was born, my wife's sneakers were on the floor, and I had to take the shoelaces out of it to tie off the umbilical cord. I mean, that's how it turned out. Again, I couldn't even sleep because of that joy. Even though I was exhausted, this was later, and a couple hours later, I tried to sleep. And I laid there for hours, and that joy wouldn't even let me go to sleep. It wouldn't let me even calm down enough, because all these things were just running through my mind, you know. It was just, even though I was tired, I couldn't get to sleep. My son is very special to me, as you can well imagine. We're very close. And even though this was the choice we made back then, I wouldn't trade anything for anything. I'll just put it that way, that experience for anything. He was born of an absolute miracle. There's no doubt in my mind. My wife told me later that as he was passing through her pelvic area, she could actually feel her bones cracking inside. And just as he was born of a miracle, so will our birth into the family of God be an even greater miracle. Our birth is going to be an even greater miracle than that. In fact, miraculous in two ways. First of all, by God changing and converting us from the way of get, from this evil, carnal, grasping nature, into the way of love, that's a miracle. That's a greater miracle than the physical change he's going to make in our lives. You know, we have this nature that's the result of Satan's nature working on society and working on our minds. And again, having his righteous character in us over a lifetime, that is an absolute miracle. And the second is God changing this flesh into spirit through a miracle. Let's notice that in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Scriptures we're all familiar with. And you know, as we get older, this particular chapter takes on more meaning each year. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll start in verse 49. It says, "As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, on this day, in other words. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so this describes our birth into the family of God through a resurrection. Through a resurrection from mortal to immortal, from flesh and blood to spirit. It's hard for us to envision such a potential as that, and yet, at one time, wasn't it hard for you and I to envision that little mass of flesh that was growing in the mother to be our son or our daughter made in our image? Wasn't that hard? And it's hard for us to understand that now. You know, we're going to be as different as oaks are from acorns, you know. And yet we'll look back from that life to this life and we'll say, you know, that life was good, but nothing like, you know, we'll have senses probably that we don't even understand now. Nothing like then. You know, when you see that your child for the first time, it really stops you cold. You can't really envision it until that child is born, but you realize what a miracle that is. Let's look at Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, the 8th chapter. We'll start in verse 19. These verses bring us to the time when all the planning and, you know, all the anticipation, all the waiting are finally over. And again, new life is about to break forth. Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 19. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation, or it could be creature also translated, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, it should be sonship, the redemption of our body. And so, again, the creation is compared to a mother about to bring forth a child. Now, in imminently waiting the birth of a resurrection to immortality, the children of God. I entitled this sermon "A Shouting for Joy," and you know, it's not only going to be the angels of God shouting for joy. They shouted for joy at the beginning of the physical creation, knowing that this was just the start of things. How much more will they be shouting for joy at our birth into God's family? And we can see that that God will be shouting for joy, you know, and we will be shouting for joy as well. Turn to John, the 16th chapter. John 16, verse 21 and verse 22, we'll read. John 16. Verse 21. It says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. We already read this, that's right. For a human being has been born into the world. But here's the thing I want to show this time. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Showing that we're going to have very deep joy at that time. You don't have to turn. I'll just read these two other scriptures. 1 Peter 4:13 says, and I quote, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed," talking about the fruition of this day, "that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." You know, it gives another adjective there, I guess it is, exceeding joy. And Jude 24 says something very similar, I quote, "to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." So our joy is going to be exceeding, and God's joy is going to be as well. This last one doesn't say it's just us. It could be referring to God as well. That total joy I felt at that moment of my son's birth is just a tiny fraction of the joy that God the Father is going to have and that he'll experience at the moment he has waited millions of years for, and perhaps even, you know, hundreds of millions, we don't know. But Abraham and Sarah waited 100 years for their child. And I would imagine when Isaac was born, there was great joy there. More so than, you know, if it was just a few years. And I've known several people in the church over the years that waited all their married lives for a child. And that child didn't come until they were in their 40s. And one man was in his, I guess, 47. We called him Father Abraham. I remember that. But, waited that long for a baby, you know. That baby was special, you know. I've known several like that. Again, we can't even imagine the joy that God will experience when his saints are resurrected. You know, men and women God knew personally. Men and women whose thousands of prayers he listened to personally over their lifetime. And he knew their innermost feelings and their hearts and minds like another human being could never know. God was very much aware of the precise moment when each one of those of his saints died. You know, the scripture says he doesn't take that lightly when one of his saints dies. And he, you know, these people that he's loved and that he's had joy with all these years. But his love and joy is going to be even more full when they're brought into his very family. God will again hear the voices and experience the personalities of so many of those who have died in the faith. I started this sermon by going back millions of years to that day when the angels shouted for joy at the beginning of the physical creation, the beginning of God's master plan. And there will be an even greater shouting for joy on this day in the future when we will be born again, this time into God's very own family. Who will be shouting for joy? All the holy angels will, each one of us. And I'm sure God the Father and Jesus Christ will be shouting for joy also on this feast day of trumpets, this day of shouting for joy.